in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he was speaking to his disciples about their religious deeds, fasting, praying, and giving alms. These are the things that we look at and we think of as good things that we do. But this is one of the most humbling portions in the Bible, because here Jesus points out how we bring sin into these activities, these religious activities that ought to be holy. The Lord shows us how the disgusting reality that sin finds its way into our most noble acts. Isaiah well said that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of the living God. Even our righteous deeds are corrupt and filthy. And of the three religious exercises that Jesus mentions in this particular section, the one that is the most telling is surely prayer. In prayer, we come before the very throne room of God, before His majesty, to make our requests known. Yet in this highest and most noble deed of man, we are often more concerned about what other people think of our praying than we are about what God thinks of our praying. Sometimes we completely forget that we're even talking to God and that we're even in His presence. And we start mouthing off meaningless words that have nothing to do at all with praying to God when we're praying in private. If you want to see the evidence of human depravity, you don't have to go to the crack house or to the whorehouse. Just look at yourself on your knees before Almighty God. And there you see the problem of sin in the human heart. The same prayers that you may boast about before the living, before men, humble you when you consider those prayers before the living God. We desperately need help in our praying. The Lord Jesus knows this. He provides us with the help that we need. He gives us counsel in His Word. And He gives us His Spirit to open and apply that Word to us, because we do not know how to pray as we ought. In Matthew 6, 9 through 15, He gives us counsel about what we should pray. In particular, He focuses here on what should be included in the prayers that we bring to God. It's a very comprehensive outline that's given here by our Lord Jesus. It's like the two great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Jesus says those two commandments summarize everything that is in the law and the prophets. Well, in this prayer, all the prayers that we're to bring before God are summarized. Now, He doesn't include here thanksgiving, but He speaks particularly about those petitions that we bring before God. And all of those petitions are covered in this outline. This is very helpful for us when we come before God. On our own, we would not know what we should pray. We need the guidance of our Lord. There is help for you here in this prayer from the lips of Jesus Christ. Guidelines about what you should be praying when you pray. He doesn't say, pray these words, but pray in this manner. Here is the outline, the guidance that you need. Come with hunger then to this teaching, that you might learn what to ask when you come before God. Come and let us examine what our Lord says in these words. First of all, there is what has sometimes been called recollection that the Lord Jesus presents to us. When you come before God, it's important to stop and to take a moment to remember where you are. It's easy to rush into prayer without ever even considering the awesome truth that you're presenting your request before God Almighty. When Job saw the glory of God, he confessed that he had spoken in haste. that he had spoken without considering who God was. When God said to him in Job 40, verse 2, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" That's what Job had tried to do. "He who rebukes God," he said, "let him answer it." And do you remember how Job replied? He said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job realized that he had contended with God and rebuked God, and he was not carefully considering who he was speaking to when he did that. Lest you rush in and start saying things that you ought not to say in prayer, the Lord Jesus teaches us to begin our prayer with "Our Father, which art in heaven." Not that you're bound to these words, but the idea is that you're to collect your thoughts as you come into His presence. Remember who it is that you're approaching and whose name it is that you're calling upon. By calling God our Father in heaven, there are two things that you should consider about God when you come before Him in prayer. First, by saying that He is in heaven, you remember His majesty and His transcendence. You are on earth, but God is in heaven. You are flesh, He is spirit. You are human, He is divine. You are the creature, He is the creator. You are poor and weak, He is strong and mighty. What reverence should be yours when you remember that He is the Holy One who inhabits eternity? Do not come before Him then with vain and wondering thoughts. Don't come before Him in prayer and allow yourself even to indulge in sinful thoughts. Come before Him with reverence and godly fear, because He is in the heavens. What encouragement should be yours to come before this One who is so mighty? Consider that He Himself has invited you to come and to make your requests known. Consider that you have access to the One who holds the destiny of every human being in His hands. Consider that you stand before the throne of the One who moves mountains, the One who shakes the heaven and earth at His will, who can do whatever He wishes. There is nothing too hard for Him. Collect your thoughts. Consider His majesty and His greatness when you come to pray to Him. But then there is this other thing in these words that are equally important. By addressing Him as Father, Jesus also teaches you to consider the intimacy that you have with God. A God who is so near to you that you can call Him Father. Not only is He God transcendent in the highest heaven, but He is God who is near. Don't think like a pagan here. The pagans feel that they have to have it one way or the other. Either they have a great God who is so far removed from them that they have no access to Him, or else they have a God who is near that is very much like them, with corruption and infirmities and all sorts of shortcomings. But you're to come to the One who has both awesome majesty and also tender love and concern for His children. The only way that you can know God like this is through His everlasting covenant established in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of that covenant. He is the One who came down from heaven and gave of Himself to reconcile us to God. He came to earth and died on the cross to atone for our sins, that we might be connected to this holy, majestic God who inhabits the heavens. It was by Jesus Christ promised that the Old Testament saints had their access to God. Nehemiah spoke of the covenant in the prayer that we read earlier. And it is by Jesus Christ revealed that we now confidently come before God. He who spared not His only Son, shall He not also freely give us all things? How glad Jesus must have been in speaking to his disciples to present to them this kind of approach to the Father. Our Father who art in heaven. His whole desire in coming to the earth was to reconcile us to God, his Father. That was the burden of his work. That was why he went to the cross. So here in Matthew 9, he graciously says to us, enjoy the fruits of my work. Come to God and say, our Father, which art in heaven. It is because of my work that you can pray this way. This is wonderful news. God Almighty, who is your enemy, is your Father in heaven. And someday, he won't be your Father in heaven who is removed from you in that way, but you will be in his very presence. What a privilege this is. How things have turned around for us as sinful human beings. The God of heaven is reconciled. He is using his almighty power to bless you as his child. This is what I spoke to you about before in the previous sermons, that God has grace is our Father that is prepared solely for us, that is laid up in store and waiting for his children to come. And then he will bestow that grace upon them, to lavish it upon them. Consider to whom it is that you come when you pray. Be still and know that he is God in heaven. Be still and know that he is your Father. From here in this prayer, Jesus proceeds to tell you what your desires should be when you come to this Father in heaven. There you are, standing before him, making your requests known. What should you ask him to do when you pray? Well, I should say that if you really believe that he is as majestic and glorious as he is revealed to be in his word, then your greatest desire will be that the entire human race would bless God. That's the first three petitions in this prayer summarized. When you bless God, you respond to him according to his most excellent majesty and perfection. You're like the little boy that goes to school and exchanges stories with the other boys about how strong his father is. You come and you tell of the greatness of God. You desire that everyone would see his greatness and would bless his name. Let's look at the three petitions that Jesus gives us, these first three that come under this heading. The first one, very directly, hallowed be your name. A person can have a good name for good reason or for bad reason. You can have a bad name because you are bad. That would be a good reason to have a bad name. If you're lazy and careless, nobody wants you to come and work for them. You have a bad name. If you're a thief and a deceiver, no one trusts you. You have a bad name, and for good reason. If you're bad, you deserve to have a bad name. But you can also have a bad name because you have been misrepresented by sinful people who have slandered you, misunderstood you perhaps, and people have believed the lies. The Apostle Paul was one of the most sincere, self-giving, holy men that ever lived. But he had a bad name among the Jewish leaders. Such a bad name that they took a vow that they would not eat until they had destroyed his life. He had a bad name, but not for good reason. Some of you may have had people tell lies about you or misunderstand you in some way. It's a great injustice when that happens. But I say that the greatest injustice in all the world is that the human race listened to Satan when he slandered God Almighty. God in no way deserves to have a bad name in the earth. But he does have a bad name because he is grossly misrepresented, misunderstood in this world. Some believe that he is weak and unable to do whatever he pleases. Some believe that he is evil and not to be trusted. Some doubt His very existence and even deny Him altogether. But I say, who is there in this world that delights in His excellent majesty and glory the way He should? The Scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Christian, you have been reconciled to God. God has revealed His name to you through Jesus Christ. He has opened your eyes to see His holiness, wisdom, power, love, grace, mercy, goodness, truth, justice, and His holy wrath. You have become His worshipers. And now, as one of His worshipers, you are one of the disciples that Jesus addresses with this prayer. Your desire is that other people will see His holiness that you have seen. You want His name to be hallowed in all the earth. You desire that no man should speak or even think evil of the living God, but esteem Him with the deepest veneration. Your eyes have seen the glory of God, and you want all the earth to worship Him. In saying, "Hallowed be Your name," you're not asking that God would become holy. You know that God is already holy. The problem is that the inhabitants of the earth don't realize that God is holy. You are asking God that His name would be hallowed, that the inhabitants of the earth would know and regard Him as superior and more excellent than anything that is on the earth, without defect in every way. You're like Moses when you pray this. Do you remember what Moses prayed after Israel made the golden calf? He cried out to God and he said, "Show me Your glory." Moses knew that God's people didn't understand God's glory. If they had understood God's glory, they wouldn't have made God out to be like an ox that eats grass in the field. Moses knew that they didn't see God's glory, but he also knew that he didn't see God's glory as he should. And so he prayed, as a leader of God's people, "Show me Your glory." Moses wanted to see more of God's glory so that he could show God's glory to God's people. Like a good parent, he didn't just say the problem is with the kids. He saw it as his problem, that he needed to change in the way that he was representing God to the people. That if he could see more of God's glory, then the people would be able to see more of God's glory. Do you remember how God responded to Moses? We looked at this verse last week. He showed him Jesus Christ. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. When you see Christ crucified, brothers and sisters, you see what God revealed to Moses here in even more clear light than what Moses was able to see at that time. You see the truth and the righteousness of God. You see the holiness of God that required that His wrath was poured out on His Son in order to forgive your sins. He by no means clears the guilty, but He visits His iniquity. And He visited it upon the Son of God. And you see that. And it causes you to glory in the love that would send His only Son to die for your sins, and in the justice that required such measures. The glory that Moses saw is clearly revealed in Christ crucified. Nothing is so perverted in this world than the way that God's name is regarded. Nothing more to be desired than that His name would be known
and hallowed in this world, that all the world would see His glory as it is revealed in Christ and worship Him. That's what is needed in the nations of the world today. That is what is needed in the church today. That is what is needed in your family today. That is the thing that is needed in your heart. Hallowed be your name. This is the thing that Jesus desired for His people more than anything else. Examine the prayer in John 17. Jesus prays that God would be known, for this is eternal life, that they may see your glory, the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the earth. That is what He desires, that God's name would be hallowed. All the way through the prayer, He prays for this. Everything is wrong when God's name is not hallowed. And closely related to this is the second petition, your kingdom come. Jesus Christ is our King. And after He suffered on the cross, God exalted Him to sit at His right hand as Lord and Savior. It was at that time that Jesus Christ took the throne of His father David, the seat that God had promised to David that would be inhabited by one of His descendants forever and ever, was given to Jesus Christ. The glorious picture of what happened in heaven is presented to us in Daniel. Daniel saw in a prophecy that was given beforehand what occurred when Jesus ascended into heaven. I was watching, he says, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus began to manifest that reign as soon as He ascended up into heaven by the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. When He ascended on high, He gave gifts to men. He filled His apostles with the Spirit so that they were gifted to be able to remember the word that He had given to them, to infallibly present to God's people the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we could have record of it for all eternity. Immediately, the apostles were given this ability, and on that very day, 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church. King Jesus was on His throne, reigning at the right hand of God. Over the next 3.5 years, many more Jews were converted. And then a persecution arose, and the disciples were scattered. And they took the gospel to Samaria. And then not long after that, to the Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius, and spreading out to the nations of the world. King Jesus was reigning over the nations. After this, King Jesus brought judgment to Jerusalem for rejecting His dominion and demonstrated to the world that He is Lord. And ever since that time, the gospel continues to spread to the nations. But it is very clear that everything has not yet been brought under the feet of Jesus Christ. God has promised His Son that He will reign until everything is brought under His feet. The promise was made to Jesus in Psalm 110. Sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And it is repeated again and again in the New Testament. In Hebrews 2:8, the obvious is stated. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is crowned as King, but everything is not in subjection to Him yet. This is not heaven yet. Paul gives us a marker as to when we will know that that end has come in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When will this last enemy be destroyed? When that happens, there will be no more bodies in the grave. They will all be resurrected and given and changed into immortal bodies that will never die. There will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. What's more, we see that there are many who are still in rebellion against King Jesus, and that we ourselves are by no means perfected in holiness. We have reason to pray, then, that His kingdom would come. The kingdom is here in the sense that King Jesus is reigning. But it is not yet fully come because all things are not yet brought under His feet. The kingdom of rebellion has not been taken out of the way. And I should say that in praying for God's kingdom to come, you're praying for the church to advance. Those who submit to Christ as Savior and Lord submit to His command to repent and be baptized, and they are added to the church. They come under His government as their appointed king, and that government consists of the ministers and elders that He has appointed to rule. And these ministers and elders are given the message of the gospel to proclaim in all of the world. They are commanded to receive into the kingdom all those who repent and believe the gospel together with their children. They are to seal these disciples with baptism and with the Lord's Supper, thus marking those out who have submitted to Jesus Christ. The ministers are to preach the word and to administer the sacraments, and the elders are to give oversight of that ministry. And so in praying for the kingdom to come, you're praying that the ministry of the word of God would flourish in the earth. And you're praying that God would raise up laborers and send them out into His harvest, all with the goal of bringing all things in subjection to King Jesus. And growing out of this prayer for the kingdom to be established is that third petition, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are to long that God's commandments would be obeyed on earth the same way they're obeyed in heaven. Without wavering, completely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, readily, swiftly, and constantly. We're shown glimpses of heaven with the seraphim at wing, and they're on flight, waiting to move in whatever direction that their Lord would command them. That's the way it is in heaven, and that's the way we pray in this prayer that it would be on earth. If you have seen the glory and wisdom of God, you know something of the beauty of Jesus Christ, who perfectly submitted to God's will. That's the way it is in heaven. That's the way we want it to be on earth. You know how desirable it is to do God's will. You know what a beautiful place this world would be if everyone loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. That's the way it will be in heaven. What a beautiful place, what harmony and what peace. This is not a request for God to carry out His plan, but it's a request that we would obey Him. We are not to be concerned that God would do whatever He's going to do in His plan, but our concern is that we as human beings should do whatever our duty is to God, that we should obey Him in all things, that we should repent of our sins and believe the gospel, and then that we should bear fruit for Jesus Christ. Those who are born again have this desire that God should be obeyed by them as well as others. It is our place, our rightful place as human beings. And so we must keep on praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so in these first three petitions, the Lord teaches us to pray that all on earth would bless God. This is your desire as a disciple of Jesus Christ. In the second section, we find three more petitions. The request here is that God would bless us. Who is the us that is mentioned in these three petitions? Well, it is the us who just prayed that the whole world would be subject to Jesus Christ. This is a request that we are, who are committed to blessing God, would ourselves be blessed in our efforts to bless Him. That we would be blessed in our efforts as we seek to hallow His name, to build His kingdom, and to do His will. We need to pray for God's blessing because we can't prosper in this work without God's blessing. And you should be encouraged to pray this. Surely, God will help you if it is your desire to bless Him. God has promised to bless us in this work because this was the work that pleases Him. He has already blessed His Son in this work. And He promises to bless all those who join with His Son, blessing Him to bring about the glory of God in the earth. So Jesus begins these petitions with our most basic need. Give us this day our daily bread. Here we see how deep our dependence on God really is. If God opens His hand, then we are satisfied with food. If He closes it, then we hunger and thirst. We perish. We cannot do the work of blessing His name without daily bread. Those who lie in the grave are silent in terms of praising God on the earth. If we are here to serve Him, it is only fitting that we should ask Him to maintain our lives. In asking for daily bread, we are taught to look to Him for each day's provision. We have to keep coming back day after day, recognizing that without His daily sustenance, that we would perish. And in asking for daily bread, we also look to Him for His wisdom to give us the portion that is suited to us in His wisdom for each day. We must learn how to be rich and how to be poor. Whatever He gives to us is His will for that day. We must learn what is right for us each day. And in asking that He give us this bread, we recognize that even though on human terms we may have worked and labored, and we may have honestly purchased that bread among men so that it is ours among men, that it is God's gift to us, and that we have no right to it, but that He gives it to us by His grace. As far as God's concerned, it is a gift. See in this request that God's mercies extend even to these smallest matters. He knows that we are frail, and that without air to breathe, and water to drink, and bread to eat, that we would surely perish. And God is pleased to provide these for His children so that we may continue in the earth. Understand that under this word bread is included everything that is needed to sustain your physical life. We look for food, for health in our bodies, for tools necessary to fulfill our callings, for things to cheer us and make us glad, for sleep, for shelter, for peace in our land, for good government, even for good weather, rain to fall on our crops, and protection from destructive storms. We are so small and so dependent. Let us entrust to God the provision for each day. This prayer will be fully answered when we get to heaven, where there will be no more sickness and no more hunger that is not satisfied. But of course, we need far more than the preservation of our bodies if we are going to bless God in the earth. We have this huge problem that gets in our way called sin. Nothing gets in our way more than sin. And so we pray for God, to God, that according to His promise in the covenant, that He would forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more. Just as we need daily bread, we also need daily forgiveness. Jesus teaches us here that forgiveness is a matter of everyday prayer. As we say, give us this day our daily bread, and the same day forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It is true that if you're in Christ, You have already been completely justified through faith in Him. You are perfectly righteous in God's eyes in that regard because Christ has shed His blood for you. And He has fulfilled all of the requirements of God's law to make you righteous. But this is not a prayer to be justified that Jesus is presenting to us here. This is a prayer for Christ's disciples who have already been justified to receive that daily forgiveness for the sins that they commit each day. The difference is that you're coming as a child who is subject to your Heavenly Father's chastening and correction, not as a condemned sinner who is looking for a pardon, but as a beloved son who has displeased your Heavenly Father, as a son who does not want anything to come between you and stand between you and your Father. You're not coming to get washed all over again from head to toe, but you're coming, as Jesus said in John 13, to have your feet washed. If you think you don't have any such daily sins to be cleansed from, then I would testify to you that this prayer is not for you. This prayer is only for Christ's disciples who have seen their sin, who know their sin, who are poor in spirit and have come to Him for righteousness, and who do not consider themselves to be self-righteous. Neither is it for those who think that they can pay for their sins themselves. The request here is not, "Oh God, accept the payment that I bring to you for my sins." But the request here is, "Forgive our debts." When you ask someone to forgive a debt, you're not asking them to accept payment for the debt. You're asking them to strike it off so that you don't have to pay. And that's what we do when we ask God to forgive us. But what should we make of the condition that Jesus puts on this request? This troubles us sometimes. Jesus says that we're to pray that God would forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And He even underscores this in a footnote that He gives at the end of the prayer in verse 14 and 15, declaring that God won't forgive us unless we forgive our brother. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What does this mean? Well, look carefully what Jesus says. He says twice, "Your Heavenly Father will forgive," or "Your Heavenly Father won't forgive." The point is not that you lose your salvation if you don't forgive your brother. The point is that your Heavenly Father will remain displeased with you and will continue to chasten you until you have repented and forgiven your brother whom you're harboring sin against. He is still your Father, but He is your Father who is displeased with you as His child. And He is committed now to correcting you and will not let you rest until that matter is dealt with. In your refusal to forgive your brother, you're showing that you have forgotten the forgiveness that God has for you. Your debt is so much greater than that debt of that brother toward you because you sinned against God. And you think it a good thing that God should forgive you? How is it then that you can't forgive your brother? The cause of such behavior may also be that you were never truly one of Christ's disciples and that you don't really know God as Father. But Jesus is addressing here particularly those who do know Him as Father. The true child of God cannot rest until he has obtained his Father's forgiveness. The way you know you're a child is that if you don't forgive your brother, your Heavenly Father will not be restored to you until you do. But if you're a sincere disciple who wants to see God's name hallowed, His kingdom established and His will done on earth, obtaining daily forgiveness is not all that you ask for. You will also want to be free of that sin in your life that makes it necessary for you to ask God for forgiveness. It's not enough for us to just say, "Forgive me," as a disciple, but we should also say, "Lord, take away the problem of this sin that is in my life." You'll look to God for the second promise of His covenant, that He would write His law on your heart and that He would give you a new heart. There's that He would forgive our sin and remember our iniquity no more, but also that He would renew our hearts. You will be troubled by the evil that is all around you. And like Isaiah, you will lament, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Here we are, the people of God, disciples of Christ, who are supposed to be promoting God's name in the earth and blessing His name, and our lips are uttering lies about God. And we live among people in the covenant community that are all uttering lies about God every day. This is not the way it should be. And so in this third petition, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Lord, don't even put me in that place where I'll be tempted to sin against You. Temptation here, the word could be translated as trials. A test of your faith. You see, you're no longer servants of sin, but you know how weak you are. And that when those tests come, that you will be likely to turn away from God in that test. Such a test was given to Abraham when he was commanded to offer Isaac his son. Such a test was given to Jesus Christ when He was led of God's Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. As an earnest disciple, it is your business to flee from temptation. And if you're trying to avoid temptation, then who will you look to help you? To God. "Lead me not into temptation," you will say. Don't lead me into temptation in the course of Your providential working in my life. When God in His fatherly wisdom wants to put you to the test, as He did Abraham, He will. But your concern is not to ask Him to test you, but rather to say, "Lord, I am fleeing from temptation. Keep me away from temptation." That is the desire of the disciple's heart. If your attitude is right about temptation, you will want to avoid it, if at all possible. And you will ask God to enable you to avoid it. Even Jesus prayed that way about the cross. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What did He say to His disciples? "Pray that you enter not into temptation." That is what He was doing. And yet it was not possible. And He submitted to God's will without grumbling when He was put to the test. And then there is a second part of that request. Deliver us from evil. You know good and well there's plenty of corruption in your heart. Right now, you have unclean lips, and you dwell in the midst of a people that have unclean lips. So you're to pray that God would not only keep you from temptation to sin, but that He would also deliver you from the evil that you're already involved in. Some versions say from the evil one. This is grammatically possible, but not as likely as just from evil. For two reasons. Because Satan is never referred to in the Hebrew writings or the Aramaic writings as the evil one. So we should not suppose that Jesus, who is speaking Aramaic, would have used that terminology for Satan. And secondly, because if Jesus only teaches us to pray that we're to be delivered from the evil one, then what about the evil of the flesh and the evil that is in the world? No, it's a comprehensive prayer. And so I believe that this is a prayer that God would deliver us from evil of every kind that keeps us from blessing God as we should. There is so much evil in us and about us that we don't even see it sometimes. And so this prayer is not only that God would deliver us from the evil that we know is there, but also that the evil that we do not even see now. You know, there are sinful attitudes that are just in the atmosphere of our whole society and culture. And we drink those in like water and we carry them in our heart. It's the way of thinking that we have. We don't even realize that it's there. And so what do you see over and over in the prayers in the Bible? Have you ever noticed in Paul's prayers in the epistles, the prayers in the Psalms, even the one we looked at last week, Psalm 86, there are frequently these prayers that God would show us His will, that He would give us discernment so that we might understand what the will of the Lord is, that we would grow in our understanding and in our knowledge of Christ and what He has done, that the darkness would be removed, the clouds, so that we could see clearly the will of God and walk in His will. So we come to our Lord and we say, teach me to do Your will. Give me discernment. Unite my heart to fear Your name, as Psalm 86 says. And so you see then that the three blessings that we seek from God if we are among those who are wanting to bless Him are given to us here. Those who first want God's name to be hallowed, His kingdom to come, and His will to be done on earth will also want daily bread, forgiveness of sin, and deliverance from evil. You are in sync with Christ when you desire these things. His whole desire is to bring you to God. You want the world to bless God. And you want to bless God yourself. And you want God to bless you and your brothers and sisters in the church so that you will be more able to bless God. Examine yourself by this prayer. Are these the desires that you have when you come before God? Does this prayer express your heart? Jesus lovingly guides you into these prayers that ought to be your prayers. It's all about God and His glory. As the conclusion to the prayer says, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Nothing else really matters. Everything is about Him and for Him. And we must learn to pray that that would be so with us. That everything about us would be for God's kingdom and God's power and God's glory. Because it all...